So I heard a song I'd never heard before, and I was stunned. I was like, that is the most amazing song. I said, I want to look that up to find out if that's something that the Path people wrote or... And I looked up the original version, and I'm like, I don't like that much. I looked at somebody else's version, I go, I don't like that much. And honest to God, I sat there replaying over and over. I just kept reversing your Facebook Live feed to hear it. And I probably listened to it about 10 straight times in the car. I was so inspired. But what's even more inspiring is to be here with you. To see the thing you don't see when you're watching through your phone or your laptop. So it's an honor to be here. So I called Mike about a week and a half ago, and I said, hey, Mike, what's the plan? What do you want me to speak about? Do you have a series you have going on? And I knew from watching the sermon last week that a movie was spoken about, but I was hoping that wasn't the case. And he said, well, we're doing a blockbuster movie series. And I thought he was kidding. And I said, Mike, I've seen about 4 movies in the past 20 years. I'm not a movie guy. And he said, well, what's the last movie you saw? And I knew what it was. Because it was shortly after I met him that I went to see Selma. And I said, he goes, perfect, preach on that. Well, I don't know that an old white dude coming to a predominantly black church, speaking of something that happened actually in my lifetime, would be a very good idea. In fact, I shared it with Helen a few days after I began working on the lesson, and she said, Jim, how about like something like Shawshank Redemption? You like that movie. Well, I found out Ricardo's preaching on that August 19th or whatever the date is, so I'm like, I'm glad I didn't switch to that. But believe it or not, I've not seen a single Star Wars movie. I've never seen a superhero movie. No Harry Potter movies, no Lord of the Ring movies, no zombie or alien movies. And I am ashamed to admit it, I've not seen Gone with the Wind or The Sound of Music even, which were staples for us white folk growing up. So Mike said, preach on Selma, and that's what I'm going to do. All right? Let's take a look at the trailer, since Angel did the same thing last week. And I just want to be like an Angel.
Got supporters. Detroit, New York, Los Angeles, inciting large-scale arrests and sympathy marches.
I'm very aware of that, Mr.
Hoover.
What I do know is he's nonviolent. What I need to know right now, what's Martin Luther King about to do next?
Mr. President, Dr. King is here.
Mr. President, in the South, there have been thousands of racially motivated murders.
We need your help, Dr. King. This thing's just gonna have to wait.
It cannot wait.
You got one big issue, I got 101.
Summer it is.
Here is the next great battle.
Selma's the place, and they ready.
Dr. King!
I tell you, that white boy can hit.
You will not tolerate agitators attempting to orchestrate a disturbance in this state.
It is unacceptable that they use their power to keep us voiceless.
Those that have gone before us say no more.
People actually say they're gonna kill our children. They're trying to get inside of your head.
What happens when a man stands up, says enough is enough?
We build the path as we came, rock by rock.
His cell is probably bugged.
It probably is.
We must march. We must stand up.
You march those people into rural Alabama, it's got to be open season.
May I have a word?
There's no word to be had.
The people. The people. The people. The people. The people.
There are 70 million people watching. These pictures are going around the world.
We must make a massive demonstration.
White, black, and otherwise, come to Selma.
I heard about the attack of innocent people. I couldn't just stand by.
Looks like an army out there.
This revolution goes on and on. This revolution goes on and on.
My eyes have seen the glory. 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 Hallelujah.
What happens when
when a man stands up, says enough is enough.
You know, one of the things that stuck with me since watching the movie was how easily white people dehumanize black people. As human beings, we've long specialized in dehumanization. By definition, dehumanization, if you hit that next slide, is the process of depriving a person or a group of a person or a group of positive human qualities. Dehumanization, psychologists say, causes us to turn off one part of the brain, the part that's associated with empathy, and turn on another part of the brain that's associated with disgust. Dehumanization typically is a process. It begins with fear, distrust, or anger. And then our response when we dehumanize others, and it's just not white people that dehumanize, but the process then begins to associate negative attributes to the person. That's the beginning of the dehumanization, or the people that are like that person. And then in response to our survival instincts as human beings, it then escalates into seeing them as a threat to our well-being. And then we reactively begin viewing them as evil. And then maybe we even escalate that to seeing them as monsters, something bigger and scarier than they actually are. And if they're bigger and scarier than us, we have to form a team. And all of a sudden it becomes us versus them. The process of dehumanization. Well, what do you do with a monster? You have to kill it. Nazi Germany taught their people how to look at Jews. They're rats. See, it was the opposite. Instead of making them bigger, they made them smaller. In the Rwandan massacre, unfortunately, the Hutus began to teach people that the Tutsis were cockroaches. Well, what do you do with rats or cockroaches if they're in your house? You exterminate them. See, you can either make them bigger and more scary than they are, or you dehumanize them by making them smaller and insignificant. It's not surprising that when you see somebody prosecuting a death penalty case, what do you hear them called? Animals. He's an animal. Because it's a lot easier to kill an animal if you dehumanize that person to that level. It's much more difficult to kill a fellow human being. And of course, the most challenging way to start that Selma movie, I was going to joke and say I went thinking it was a movie about Selma Hayek, and she wasn't even in it, but I thought that wouldn't be a good joke. But the way that movie started out, of course, it was in the stairwell of the 16th Street Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, or Birmingham, Alabama. And there's children walking down the stairwell. Three white men who had dehumanized black people into something that must be exterminated and a civil rights movement that must be stopped, decided to place 15 sticks of dynamite in the basement of that church. We had to stop them. It ended up killing four human beings. 14-year-old Addie Mae Collins, 14-year-old Denise McNair, 14-year-old Carol Robertson, 11-year-old Cynthia Wesley. See, when you put names on it, and that movie put faces on it, it changes how a white guy views what happened in Selma, Alabama. I choose to go see the movie Selma because I wanted to hear the other side of the story. I chose to see the movie not to be entertained, but to be educated. And I admit before you that one of the areas I am most ignorant is the history of black America. Martin Luther King once said, "Nothing in all the world is more dangerous than sincere ignorance and conscientious stupidity." I was going to entitle this sermon "The Confessions of a Sincerely Ignorant and Conscientiously Stupid Human Being," but I decided something a little more positive might be, "The Story Must Be Told." I think I could do more with that, amen. You know, every one of us must strive to counteract our own ignorance by hearing the other side of the story. Unfortunately, the trend of our country is the opposite direction. We have formulated our stories in our mind, and we simply look for reaffirmation of that story in other people's stories. We don't want to hear the other side of the story. In fact, we can just shut it off with the click of a button or the push of a button on the mouse. And then what happens is we begin the dehumanization process. And the most frightening thing to me is when it comes into the church, the family of God. It happens here too. It happened in Acts chapter 15, when people who became Christians that were, their background were Jews, started looking at the people who became Christians whose background were Gentiles in an us versus them way. They started to dehumanize them. It happened also in the church in Corinth. Paul dealt with it aggressively. He's like, don't say, hey, I follow this guy, and I follow this guy, and I follow this guy. No, we're one. He hated that us versus them mentality getting into the church, and it does. It still does today. In Ephesians, Paul said, no, you need to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Are you committed to the unity to the point where you are willing to hear the other side of the story? In any setting. It could be politics. It could be religion. It could be race. The first time I heard the other side of the story, I'll admit, it wasn't by choice. I'd recently become a Christian, and the brother who was leading the church chose a young guy who was not in the ministry yet, but has since gone in the ministry. Some of you might recognize the name Kevin Holland. And Kevin Holland got up and said, I'm going to speak about my hero. I thought he was going to speak about Jesus. And he said, my hero is Martin Luther King, Jr. I went, okay, I'll endure this. By the end of that sermon, I was so stunned by my ignorance, stunned by what I didn't know, stunned by the difference between what I was told and what Kevin was told. They were two very different stories. About 5 years ago, I had my second opportunity to hear the other side of the story, or another, wasn't my second, but another, but perhaps the most life-transforming time that I heard the other side of the story. Because this time I wanted to hear it. A group of ministers were invited down to meet at the Martin Luther King Jr. Center. And we all sort of paired up. And I got stuck with, and I'm going to admit it, a guy that I thought was an angry black man. You guessed it, his name was Mike Patterson. And one of the reasons I didn't mind getting paired with him, the way I sort of, I can't wait to see why this guy's so angry. But we went over to the King Center, and Mike humanized those I had dehumanized. He told the story as a black man to me, a white man. We saw the real pictures of what happened in places like Selma, Alabama. Pictures I had never seen in my entire life. He put faces to my faceless version of the story. And I'm going to tell you, without exaggeration, that day has not only led to a fantastic relationship with a great friend, but it's changed me as a human being and changed the ministry at the Northview Church. That's what happens when you hear the other side of the story. And so in an attempt to counteract my ignorance and inherited prejudice, I've also chosen to watch movies long after they came out. But I wanted to watch them. And so I watch movies like The Help, Glory, Lean on Me, Remember the Titans, Pursuit of Happiness, Amistad. And it turns out I've seen more than four movies the more I've thought about it. If you would be willing to indulge me, I'd like to share my side of the story. And I have hoped, since I decided to do this, and prayed that I wouldn't hurt you by telling my side of the story. It's embarrassing for me, and I hope it doesn't cause you to hate me. I was born in 1958 in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Philadelphia at the time was completely segregated and divided. The North is where all the blacks lived, and a few Puerto Ricans, Angel. There were a few up there. In fact, the turf wars up there were legendary between the Puerto Ricans and the blacks. In the South were all the Irish and the Italians. And the only time the two met was the policemen who all came from South Philly to beat on the people in North Philadelphia. 3 months after I was born, my family decided to leave Philadelphia for the suburbs. The reason? Black people had moved into our neighborhood. And you know what that means to an ignorant white family, don't you? The real estate values are about to plummet, crime is about to skyrocket, and you better get out of there while you can. So we moved into a lily white suburb with 11,000 approximately white people. I went to an all white elementary school that had about 1,000 kids in it. And all I was ever exposed to is white people, other than the few times I go into the city to watch a sporting event. I did go to an integrated high school, praise God. There were 3,651 white kids and one black kid. That's what we called integrated. We thought we were progressive. I'm just being honest with you. By the mid-60s, Philadelphia was a powder keg. Racial tension was at like a level had never been seen before. A year after MLK gave his I Have a Dream speech, race riots erupted on the streets of North Philadelphia. The police were severely outnumbered. The blacks in North Philadelphia were heavily armed, and the police decided the best thing to do is retreat. But at the end of that retreat, they said, this will never happen again. And they went out and selected as their police commissioner a thug, a guy who was a high school dropout named Frank Rizzo, who was known for being very heavy-handed on the street. He was a tough street cop, and he was made police commissioner. Fellow cops referred to him as the general. He was 6'2", 250 pounds, and believe it or not, if you know neck sizes, he had a 19 and a half inch neck. That's bigger than Mike Tyson's neck when he was boxing. He was a tough dude. He had a well-earned reputation for meting out punishment, but during his reign, crime in the city of Philadelphia dropped to the lowest of the 10 major cities in America. He was hailed as a hero. He was applauded. He was adored by his white constituents. 4 years after being made the police commissioner, his popularity led him to a landslide victory, and he became the mayor of the city of Philadelphia. He served the maximum 2 terms, which was 8 years. And I'll just say it was not a great time for race relations. In one of his speeches to get elected, he said, I'll make Attila the Hun look like a softy, although he didn't say softy. He used a much more derogatory term like that. I'll make Attila the Hun look like a softy. This is the same guy that said, Black Panthers ought to be strung up. That was his election pitch. He made all of us white people feel very safe. So we applauded what he did. When I was in college, a group of us would often enjoy. I went to college in Philadelphia, but in a very protected area. But we'd like to run by the river, the Schuylkill River. If you're from Philadelphia, you know that's probably the most dangerous thing going, because if you ever fell in, you'd die. Nasty water. But it was a wonderful ride. You'd run to the Art Museum, run back. It was beautiful. The only problem was, if you were in a hurry, you had to take a shortcut from the school down to the river, and that was through what we called a dangerous neighborhood. And so we would never go by ourselves. We were running by the river. We'd always go in a gang or a group of guys. One day we decided we're going to take the shortcut, and we cut through this dangerous neighborhood. And it's strange. There's a bunch of kids hanging out, which we never saw kids. It's during the school year. Why aren't they in school? And it was funny. I wish I could tell you some of the jokes. I'll tell you another time. But they made a lot of white jokes that I thought were hilarious. They were all over us, and we thought it was funny. So we just laughed. We just kept running. It was cool. On the way back, they had formed a large group armed with rocks and broken bottles, and they ambushed us. Unfortunately, these are the events that shaped my view of blacks in North Philadelphia, and by extension, I hate to admit it, black Americans as a whole. The day that they attacked us, we said, why were they not in school? It was because some of the city schools were progressive ahead of the rest of the country and decided to shut down in honor of Martin Luther King's birthday. What's a white dude to conclude? All my life I heard that black people hated white people, or at least most of them did, and should be considered dangerous. So when I first heard about the events on Bloody Sunday, which were well captured in the movie Selma, I concluded it was likely the result of an angry, hostile group of black people who incited the police. That's why the story must be told. Selma told me the other side of the story. It humanized those who had been dehumanized in my mind. Seeing the face on Annie Lee Cooper's face when she got rejected because she just simply wanted to register to vote stunned me. It wasn't anger, it was sadness. I was shocked that that was her reaction. I was even more moved when I saw the faces of innocent people who were involved in a peaceful protest be basically hunted down by the police and law enforcement. And they were retreating, not rebelling. And still they were being hunted down as they retreated so they could be beaten. It was stunning for a white guy to see that for the first time in living color. But perhaps the most riveting thing to me was the genuine hope that those people placed in Christ as their deliverer. I saw the faith that they had in our great and awesome God. The scene that illustrates this more than any other to me took place just after the man named Jimmie Lee Jackson was pronounced dead. He was an unarmed black man who was shot by police inside a diner with his family watching. Here's the clip. This is his grandfather.
Sir. Martin King. There are no words to soothe you, Mr. Lee. There are no words. But I can tell you one thing for certain. God was the first to cry. He was the first to cry for your boy.
Yes, I believe that.
What happened there? I always like viewing history and removing certain events and changing what actually happened and say what would have been the outcome. What was happening at that moment? Bloody Sunday had occurred. The police were chasing innocent people who were peacefully demonstrating, chasing them down, hunting them down. They hunted this guy down with his family in a diner. And then ended up killing this kid. What would be the natural response by a human being? Dehumanize white people. It starts with anger. It starts with hatred. It starts with distrust. It moves, it moves, it moves, it moves. And all of a sudden, we got to do us versus them. And I believe that the world, and certainly the United States, and definitely Alabama, was on the brink of exploding at this moment. And what did Dr. King do? He did the thing we all need to do when we say, where's God? See, because if you don't answer that question or you don't answer it correctly, the answer is, where's God? He's nowhere. And so what do you do if you believe God's nowhere? You become God. And you say, I'm going to deal with this. And you retaliate. And you vote violence for violence. And the thing blossoms into a world war. But what did Dr. King do? He invoked the love of God. He said, what's God think at this moment? Where's God? He's up there crying for your son. You could see how it softened the heart of Jimmie Lee Jackson's grandfather. And I believe that moment was so pivotal to God bringing about the righteousness of not just removing the obstacles for blacks to vote, but changing race relations really forever. And yes, we always revert back to the dehumanization process, but this started something so powerful because the world saw what was happening there. And when you see it and you listen to the story, it transforms you. So some white lawyer from Boston decides to travel down and is probably willingly martyred for the cause. What was his name? Jimmy Dean? Deeb or Dean, or I forget his name. I wish I knew. It's interesting. Driving down here and coming across Ralph David Abernathy Freeway and driving past Joseph Lowry Boulevard and turning on Martin Luther King Drive and then turning on Hollowell Parkway to come to John Lewis Academy. Preach on Shawshank Redemption? What a waste! No, I'm sorry, Ricardo. What an awesome idea. I was once in Switzerland, and this may throw me off my schedule. I'll make it quick. I was once in Switzerland. Helen and I were there, and we were on this train that went through the Alps. And the train had windows up top as well as on the side. And our necks were hurting from like looking up at the Alps, like, oh my word. We were worshiping God on a train, like, this is so powerful, God. You know what all the Swiss people were doing? They were in their Financial Times reading the latest news. I'm like, look up, do you see what I'm seeing? But it had become commonplace for them. And I know that when you drive down Abernathy Highway every Sunday, and when you drive past Joseph Lowry Boulevard and turn on Martin Luther King Drive and then Hollowell Parkway, and I hope none of you were in that group that was trying to change the name away from Hollowell Parkway to Shawty Low Drive or whatever it was. I know he's the king of Bankhead, but come on! You even know who Hollowell was? How many of you know? Oh, I'm not going to do that. He ended segregation in Georgia. I mean, he got the first two black kids into the University of Georgia as a lawyer. He got King out of jail, but he's put in jail for a traffic charge. And you want to change the name to a Shorty Low Drive? Come on, black people. Dr. King knew God. That was the secret of his success. He not only knew who God was, he knew what God was doing, and he knew where God was doing it. His knowledge of God caused this event to not only explode and to not explode in an all-out racial war that could have easily spread across the country, but became a symbol of peaceful protest for everyone for all time. I was stunned by the scene and the amazing self-control. And this is the kind of thing that cemented his legacy. He has my utmost respect. I want to imitate him as he imitates Christ, and I'll admit I have a long way to go. I think of this passage. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. Do you think King knew this passage pretty well? Do you? Do you feel the fellowship that you share with Christ because you're sharing in his sufferings? Because when people were hurl insults at you, can you do what King did as he did what Christ did? When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, and I'll add, and loves much. Injustice stirs me to action like nothing else, and it has now, at least in the past 5 years. It didn't in the first 55. But unlike Christ and Dr. King, I prefer retaliation and rebellion as my response. So I'm not standing in judgment of you. I'm confessing to you my sin. I want to punish those who mistreat others. Interestingly, this played out 6 months ago on the day before Martin Luther King's birthday. On the day before Martin Luther King's birthday, a lot of you were worshiping with our church up in Northview in Roswell. And I invited a group of you, a small group, out to have lunch together afterwards. And we went to an establishment in Alpharetta. I won't name names. They're one of our sponsors. No, I'm just kidding. We had a real nice lunch together. And then the folks in the path decided to leave an hour or so later, go to their car. And here's what's on Angel's car. The boot. He got the boot because the parking lot attendant decided there's no way these folks ate in that establishment. So they parked illegally here, and we're going to boot them. And Angel says, well, no, we actually did eat there. The guy didn't believe him. I was so ticked off. He called me. My blood was boiling. It's someone else's injustice. I felt what God felt, but I didn't act like God in response. Because I went on a mission. I was going to tear that guy's head off. Seriously. I was so hot. I said, first thing, take the boot off before I say anything more to you. The guy's like, no. Take it off. He said, stop spitting in my face. If you're in the first row, you understand why he was saying that. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger, as opposed to God's anger, human anger doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires. God says, you just control yourself, I'll take control of this situation. I didn't do that. I wonder how history with that parking lot attendant might have been changed if I chose the way of peace rather than the way of retaliation and retribution. I just chose to dehumanize this guy. I didn't treat him like a fellow human being. But what was he? He was a dumb guy that made a mistake. Just like I had a million times as well. He could have learned from it, but probably all I did was reinforce everything he believed in my dehumanization. What could God have done if I sought a peaceful resolution? You know, by Martin Luther King Jr. not retaliating to the mistreatment, the lies, the false allegations, the misunderstandings, the threats, and yes, even the violence that he was subjected to in Alabama, by not retaliating, he successfully removed any of the barriers that existed that had prevented black Americans from voting. That story must be told. But by Christ not retaliating to the mistreatment, lies, false allegations, misunderstanding, threats, and the violence imposed upon him in Jerusalem, He succeeded in removing barriers that prevented all of us from inheriting eternal life. That story must be told too. And so we have an important role. We're going to take communion at this time. We have an important role, a very important role. And above all, that role is to be the light of the world, to respond to attacks like Christ would respond. Let's read this passage together as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. But if you love those, only love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's a tall order. But it is an unbelievable privilege to carry the light of Christ to the world. And we need times where we gather together as your people to remember what Jesus did and how he did it. How he didn't retaliate, but he trusted you. He controlled himself and you control the rest. By you controlling the rest, we're here today, saved, looking forward to heaven. I pray, Father, that as we take the bread and the cup that represent for us the body and blood of Christ, that we'll take it in a worthy manner. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.